Let's open to 1 Samuel chapter 10. This is a passage that I was going to skip. I'd made up my mind to skip it. In fact, I'd thrown it away. I looked at it this morning. I thought, I cannot do it. I've got to share it because there may be somebody out there that needs the. There's two basic principles in this. So before we look in, let's stand up, have prayer together before we open the Bible. Now, Lord, again, we are Thy people and this is Thy Word. And we pray that this morning the Holy Spirit of God will take Thy Word and use it in our lives. And Lord, how thankful we are for the blessed Holy Spirit who teaches us from this book how to live the life that Jesus Christ has freely given. Lord, teach us the principles of living in spiritual victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I can't go into this whole thing, but just to summarize for you, at this point, Saul has been made king. And in 1 Samuel 10, verse 19, it says, "And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands," and you're going to have a king. And then in 1 Samuel 10, verses 20 through 24, Saul is chosen king. And I've always been impressed with his initial response to this particular job. I don't want to read all those verses, but it says there that Saul, the son of Kish, was taken, and when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither, and the Lord answered, "Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff." He was over here just sort of hiding among the baggage. And so they went and got him, and it says, "When he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him now whom the Lord hath chosen. There's none like him." So they all shouted, "God save the king." Now, no doubt Saul knew of the greatness of the task and his own failings and his own weaknesses, and nevertheless, Saul accepted this job with a very humble spirit. You don't find him out parading himself around saying, "You know, look at me, I'm the one they've chosen, right? Right, you know, take a good look." He's over here hiding quietly. And he did not immediately move into that new position and begin writing memos, giving directives, making a big splash to show him who's boss now. You know what he did? He went back and continued to tend his sheep. He just quietly slipped back into the shadows and didn't make any kind of a big splash. Just quietly did his job. You know? It says in 1 Samuel 11, 5, "And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, You know, what aileth the people?" Now, the problem was this. Saul waited his time. He bided his time until a real problem arose where he could move in and make a significant and real contribution. And what had happened in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we'll serve you. You know, don't kill us. Just what would you like us to do?" And Nahash said, "Okay, here's what I'll do. That I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach." So they said, "Well, give us a few days to think about that, you know." So he said, "Okay, you got a few days." Now let me explain what he was trying to do. It's very subtle and very tricky. In those days, when you went out to war, you held a shield that was strapped up, you know, on this arm, and you held your sword here. And your shield was up like this. And it covered your left eye, and you fought your war like this, but your left eye was covered. If they took out the right eye, these people then would be essentially blind as far as being able to protect themselves under any situation. They could still hoe corn, see? You could still hoe corn. And you could, you know, tend the flocks. But you were defenseless. And so he came in and said, "Render yourselves defenseless to me, and you can live." Well, now Saul heard about that. You know, he began to heard what was happening. And he stepped out by faith, and the people were delivered. And you can read the story yourself. Then in verses 12 and 13, it says, "And the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he that said, Saul, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" Because apparently there were some who said, "Well, should we have Saul? Who is he?" So now after Saul does this remarkable thing and saves these people, the people kind of rise up and say, "Now who was it that said, so Saul be king? Bring him out here, we're going to kill them all." And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." He took no credit. He said, "God did it, not me. Not I, but God." Then a strange thing happens. A problem arises in the life of Saul, and he has a complete change, a complete total change of personality and lifestyle and everything else. The Philistines Saul attacked these Philistines, asking no counsel from God at all. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 13. No counsel. Got no advice from Samuel, got no directions from God. And Samuel had said this, 1 Samuel 10, verse 8. Slipping back a little bit, here was Samuel's instructions. "Thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to thee." Now that's a promise from a man of God. "I will come down to thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." I'll bring the word from God. But in 1 Samuel 13:9, when the thing actually transpires a few days later, he takes matters in his own hands. He offers the burnt sacrifice by himself. And 1 Samuel 13:9 says, "And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered these burnt offerings. Well, then Samuel showed up. At the appointed time, Samuel arrived. And Samuel tried to show him his folly. But there's no indication of any repentance on the part of Saul. In fact, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now, behold, the Lord would have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord has commanded thee." Now his problem, his sin, was self-sufficiency and self-justification, because he actually blamed Samuel for his act. See, in verse 11, Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and thou camest not within the days appointed." The Philistines gathered themselves together. About 2 hours later, after Saul made that step, Samuel appears. And he lost his kingdom for about a period of 2 hours worth of patience. Now then, here's the principle. One of the easiest ways to get out of the will of God is to come up to what you consider to be a blank wall, and you see no way up or around this thing. And then you take matters in your own hands and act, without waiting on God. See, if God doesn't tell you what to do, don't do it. It's as simple as that. Wait for the directions from God. A simple illustration of this, of course, is Abraham. Abraham had been promised by God that he would have a son. But there was no way. There was this blank wall. So Abraham says, "Well, let's see, Hagar, that must be the answer." And the Muslim race, the Islamic religion, was born. Some of the most difficult people in the world to get across with the message of salvation. And we have people here in our conference that could give glowing testimony to this fact. That is true. It's very difficult. I mean, how would you witness to a person that when you said that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that was blasphemy? Because there's one God. And if Jesus is God, that's two gods, and that's blasphemy. How would you deal with it? How would you approach that? He took matters in his own hands and said, well, this must be it, humanly speaking. This is the only way I can see it. Stepped out of the will of God, and a tremendous problem arose from that. So with Saul. So when you're up against this wall and you're not sure what to do, don't do it. Wait and let God give the directions. Well, I mentioned to you we're going to start with David and Goliath, so let's get over there now because there's a great little principle in this one. 1 Samuel 17. And if you want the references, I'm going to read verses 1, 4, and 11. I'm going to read those, skip around just to speed up the process. It essentially tells a story. It says, now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Succoth, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Succoth and Ezkah in Hardname. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Greatly afraid. Isn't it interesting that when this guy, Nahash the Ammonite, came and challenged Israel, Saul was bold and confident and stepped out and did a great job. Now one Philistine makes an appearance and he is terrified. And the difference is in 1 Samuel 11 verse 6. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings and his anger was kindled greatly. When Nahash came, the Spirit of God was working in this man's life. Now he is out of the will of God. He's living in the energy of the flesh. He is not walking with the Lord. He's out of touch with God. And the Bible says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. Well, then David came. And you remember the story. His brother tried to pick a fight with him. And David answers a very calm, quiet little answer. You know, is there not a cause, you know? And this soft answer that turned away wrath. And he didn't fight with his brothers, but he kept the objective. He was there, you know, he's going to get at this Philistine. Well, it's interesting, the Philistine's remarks. Verses 43, 45, and 47. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Get that. By his gods. Then said David, thou comest to me with a sword and spear with a shield, but I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands. He knew it was essentially a spiritual matter. This was a spiritual warfare he was in. These gods against the Lord God, the God of the armies of Israel. He went in that confidence and in that strength. And you remember the story. He kneeled down and got those smooth stones. And by the way, just a few months ago, I went to that exact spot between these great, great hills on either side where the armies were encamped. And I kneeled down in that little stream, and the small, smooth stones are still there. I brought home a little bag of smooth, round stones out of that very creek, this very place when it happened. Smooth stones are right there, you know. And I got some goat hair slings and passed them around to the kids in the neighborhood, you know. And, oh, wow, you know. You know, the actual stones from the place and the little goat hair slings and all the rest. But nevertheless, David went out in the strength of God and won that battle. It was against the Philistines. Now watch what happens. This is very subtle. In 2 Samuel, now, go over to 2 Samuel, chapter 5, verse 17, the Philistines attack. And of course, they went out. 2 Samuel 5, verse 19. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand? The Lord said, go up. I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thy hand. And so, verse 20 says, you know, God won the battle. Verse 22. The Philistines came up yet again. I mean, you almost get like the writer of this is saying, good grief, you know, I hate to bring the same thing up again, but yet again. And spread themselves in the valley. Now, David had been fighting Philistines from the time that he was just a youth with a bag of groceries. I mean, this was his thing. He was a Philistine fighter. And it says, yet again, it has been going on all of his lifetime. Now, wouldn't you think that David at some point could say, well, no point in praying about this. You know, there's no point in inquiring of God about this. I know what to do when Philistines attack. You go out against them. Obviously, I've been doing it since I was a kid. Look at verse 23. And David inquired of the Lord and said, and the Lord said, thou shalt not go up. What if David would have presumed to know the will of God based on past history? Had he said, logically, I know what to do. I've been doing this from a youth. I know, I don't have to pray about this. But he did. And God said at this point, go not up. That is a tremendous lesson to us. Because the Christian life is not lived on a combination of theology and logic. It is lived in communion with God. And there's no magic formula that you can find that you'll know what to do every time. Because as I mentioned earlier, what Trotman used to say was, once you think you've found it, you've just lost it. Because had David presumed at that point, and you know the scripture, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. Well, we got two left, so let's get at it. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to find the battle of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. 2 Kings 18. We'll start reading in verse 13. Here again, a very subtle little lesson. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Verse 15, Hezekiah's response is to empty the public treasury and offer this man gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. Look at verse 16. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off all the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. He tried to buy him off. He tried to make a deal with him. He thought, maybe I can negotiate. Maybe I can deal. Now there's one thing that you cannot do with the enemy, and that's negotiate and deal. There's only one thing that we have instructions to do in the Bible where it comes to the devil, and that's resisting. Fighting. Not give him an inch. He's not worth one inch. And we don't have to, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, the Bible says. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Obviously not in our own strength, but in the name of God. Even Michael the archangel, when disputing with the devil, durst not bring a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So we have our instructions. Resist the devil in the name of the Lord. He tried to deal with him, tried to negotiate. You cannot do that. But I have watched men and women try that. I have watched them try to negotiate with sin, negotiate with the devil, negotiate with the world, and it just does not work. Because what happens is, verse 17, he came right back and leveled another attack. King of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. See, he tried to buy him off, but it didn't work. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, of course, the man thinks he's got Hezekiah in a box. There's no way out. He's got him in a corner. And so in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 31 and 32, he begins to make his loud boasts. Now you see that wherever you go. Men walking around with their boasts, with their loud talk. The Bible describes it as great swelling words, is how the Bible describes that. It happened to me just about a week ago in a pizza parlor here in town. I was sitting there with the family, and four guys came in and sat down next to us in the booth. great swelling words, foul, blasphemous words, so that the whole place could hear, you know. And they were showing off all their vocabulary and showing off how tough they were and showing off the contempt they had for God and using the name of Jesus Christ in the foulest and ugliest way. If you want to do a little study on that, by the way, sometime, you'll discover that everybody goes to hell absolutely silent. In one little parable, the little comment is, "Friend, where is your robe? You're here without your robe." And it said, "He was silent." And in the book of Romans, it says that every mouth shall be stopped. Every mouth. So if you're in a booth or you're around and the great swelling words are going, you know, well, I pray for them, because you'll remember that one day those swelling words will be stopped. Silence. That deathly silence. Well, this man, here are his great swelling words. "Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria. Make an agreement with me by a present and come out to me. And then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive oil and honey, that you may live and not die. And hearken not to Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us." I mean, who is God compared with the king of Assyria? "You come with me. You go my way, and you know what you're going to find? A great life. Corn and olive oil. All manner of good things to eat. A great lifestyle. If you'll just come my way, live my kind of life, do the things that I have in mind for you to do, and your life is going to be just great." Have you ever heard that? Have you ever known anybody that got suckered into that? Boy, I have. It never changes. That's going on on the other side of that little ridge right now. See, the enemy comes and offers that. So he says, "Surrender to me and you'll be prosperous and happy and it'll be to your advantage." Hezekiah's reaction is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. "Came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord." He makes a great move here. You know, he goes into the house of God. Verse 2, even a smarter move. "And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz." He went and got Isaiah, and he said, "Isaiah, the time has come for some earnest prayer at this point. Pal, get on your knees and start praying." Now, what do the prayers of Isaiah accomplish? Here is this great host, like the host of a multitude. Here's this man, this great king of Assyria. Now, we've got one little prophet, you know, one simple little prophet over here on his knees. What kind of a odds is that? I mean, what can this one man do? 2 Kings 19:35. "Came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And the battle was won." And his problem, of course, was pride and vanity, and that was his downfall. His pride and his great vanity before God. Now, there's an illustration in Scripture about the deadliness of pride. And I hesitate to share it because it could give the wrong impression. When you understand that sin is sin in God's mind, and you know, you don't put them on a scale, but sin is sin. If you can keep that in mind, I'd like to share this with you. Because it gets across the attitude that God has toward the proud spirit. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, it says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Well, of course, you know and I know that his sin right at that point was pride. It was a very needless venture. God had promised to multiply the people. And in 1 Chronicles 21:7, it says, the Lord was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And the result of that sin of pride on David's part was the loss of 70,000 men. It tells that in 2 Samuel 24, verse 15. There died from the people of Dan, even to Beersheba, 70,000. Now then, how many people died as a result of God's judgment upon David's sin of immorality with Bathsheba? One. Now, we're not trying to put anything on a scale here. All I'm trying to get across to you is that sometimes we think, well, such a simple thing as my having a proud spirit, you know, or let that thing creep in on us. We think, well, God, at least I'm not out committing immorality, right? It is so important for us to keep in mind that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Okay, let's go one more and we quit. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. This is one of the most phenomenal stories in the Bible. And if you haven't read this in recently, you know, and you've kind of forgotten the details, this one will blow your mind. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1, it says, it came to pass after this also, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Now, I've tried to figure this out, you know, in the numbers. This is just about like the entire Chinese army surrounding Eufaula, Oklahoma. If you can kind of get that in mind, see, this is the picture. That's about the odds. Okay? Now, those are the odds we got. The entire Chinese army, and we got the citizens, the quiet little citizens of Eufaula down there, right? Okay. That's what we're facing. Verse 2. And Jehoshaphat feared. Well, who wouldn't, for crying out loud? The entire Chinese army shows up, see? And they're all bent on total destruction. You got to remember that. See, these kings in this day, human life meant nothing. Human life meant absolutely nothing to these great kings of the East. They would just as soon kill a fish, you know. I mean, there was no reaction to human life. They were bent on total destruction, and everybody knew it. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now that is a very smart move. They've got their heads together. Verse 6. He says, "Oh, Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven?" Now we've established that. "And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen, including all those heathen gathered out around us, you know? Aren't you also ruling over them? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? In thy hand is power and might, so that none, like this horde we've got here, nobody can withstand thee?" Verse 7. "And art thou not our God?" I mean, he identifies. He aligns himself with God. Remember, God, you're our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of the land, and so on, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever. And at that point, he reached clear back into the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, and pulled out a promise, and lifted it up before God, and said, "And God, remember, this is the promise that you made to Abraham." He begins to claim the promises of God in prayer. Let me tell you something now about the promises of God. It is the promise of God, the promises of God, that inspires us to get on our knees and begin to pray. And then it is prayer that activates the promises of God in our lives. So you've always got that little circle going, that communion. You see a promise and you think, oh, wow, and you claim that promise before God. And then it's the prayer that activates the promise on your behalf. He begins to claim the promises of God from back in the book of Genesis. Then verse 12, one of the most honest prayers ever offered in the Bible. He says, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. but our eyes are upon Thee. Now there's going to come a time in your life, if it hasn't come already, when you're going to get before God and you're going to say, God, there's no way out of this. There's absolutely no way out of this. I cannot see any way, humanly speaking, out of this. There's just no way. So God, whatever You can do, that's the only thing we've got. We have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. See, it's a great thing to go before God and say, God, I don't have the faintest idea what to do. I am helpless. And I acknowledge I'm helpless. That's what this man did. Well, in verse 15, God sends a prophet. And He says, Hearken, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Wouldn't that cheer your heart at that point to have a word from God saying, Don't even think about it. Don't let it even jiggle your seismograph, you know. The battle is not yours, but God's. Then verse 16, Tomorrow go. Well, why go if the battle is God, see? I mean, I thought we were just settled that. When you can understand that principle, it's a sign that you're coming to real spiritual maturity. When you understand that the battle is God's, but He incorporates the likes of us to accomplish His purposes on this earth, He gives us that high privilege. Tomorrow go down against them. We're still in verse 16. Behold, they come by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jericho. Verse 17, promise. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And then it happens, verse 20. They rose early in the morning, went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. As they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe now. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe His prophets, so shall ye prosper. The situation has not changed. We've still got this little community of Eufaula, Oklahoma, now, marching out the gate against this giant horde of fierce, ugly people, right? Not one thing has changed. And then He does a strange thing. Verse 21. When He had consulted the people, He appointed singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. Can't you just see the citizens of Eufaula coming out with the choir of First Baptist Church in the front, in the lead, in all their robes, singing, Praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. Can you imagine what the king of Ammon thought at that point? He's there ready to do battle, you know, and out the choir marches, all robed in front of the first wave of infantry, singing, Praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. Just try to think what would go through your mind if you were standing out there ready to do battle, and out they came, you know. Well, of course it happened. The Lord won the victory. And everything was exactly the way God promised that it would be. But they did not again rely upon their armies or anything else. It was simply faith in the Word of God. And the situation had gotten so desperate that the only thing left was to praise the Lord. And here again, there's going to come a time in your life when your situation is going to fall apart so completely. All the scaffolding of your life is going to fall down, and you're going to wonder, what happened? You know, I mean, I've heard it happening to other people, but to me, well, like I say, you know, if it hasn't happened yet, cheer up, it will. We all get our part of this. And when that happens, there's going to come a time when the only thing left is to praise God. Offer praises to God. Let me give you two or three verses in closing. James 1, 2 through 4. An interesting verse. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This has one of those little phrases that I personally don't react to too well. It says, My brethren, Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, various kinds of testings. Now, I'm the kind of a guy that rejoices when I crawl out of various kinds of testings and trials. See, this says, count all joy when you fall into them. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Count it all joy when trials and testings come into your life. That doesn't make a lot of sense on the surface. Count it all joy. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice! There we are again. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings and so on. Rejoice when this happens. Romans 5, 3 and 4. Romans 5. He says, and not only so, but we glory. The word is exult. We get so keyed up, we just can't contain ourselves. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patient experience, and experience hope. We glory in, and the word tribulations there is the old ancient word that the instrument that they used to sift the chaff from the wheat. That's the word. We glory in that. Colossians 1, 9 through 12. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you. And the desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now get this. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto God the Father. Now then, a couple questions. Paul says he is strengthened with all might. And then he prays for these people they might be strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. Now you know as well as I do that there's a great discussion in the world today about what constitutes the power of God and how a person can know that he's got it in his life. Well, Paul talks about His glorious power, strengthened with all might. God's glorious power unto what? Unto all patience, that's the word endurance. Unto all endurance, long suffering with joyfulness. You know what long suffering is, don't you? That's long suffering. That's just when it doesn't quit. It stays with you year after year after year. That's that thing. When you see a person who goes through that kind of experience with thanksgiving and joyfulness, you know that somewhere the power of God has gripped their lives. You can bank on that. And that's the reaction that you and I are to have in the tough times of life. Rejoice, exult, glory, thankfulness, praise. Well, how is that possible? My wife makes a great apple pie. In fact, when, you know, what would you like? Apple pie. Everybody is unanimous. Okay. I'm sitting out in the kitchen. She's making apple pie. She says, how'd you like to have a handful of Crisco? No thanks, I'm not too much on Crisco. Oh, yeah. Then she says, how about a handful of flour? No thanks, I don't care too much for, you know, I mean, I never was big on flour. The whole idea kind of turns me off, in fact. Makes me dry. So then she gets that in this little thing, this little blender. She starts working it together. Then she puts it in the heat. And then she brings it out of the heat and says, now how'd you like a piece? Yep, I'll take some of that now. Now we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And God knows the exact mix of good times and tough times. The exact mix that you and I individually need in our lives to conform us, the next verse says, more and more into the image of His Son, which is His grand design. So when you're in the middle of a battle, a spiritual battle, and the devil looks so formidable, and situations fall apart, and everything looks like it's, you know, it's just going haywire, remember a few of those verses, and just remember that God does in fact know what He's doing, and all things do in fact work together for good. God knows what He's about. And you and I can trust Him to the limit. And the way that we know we can trust Him to the limit is because He went the limit for us. You and I must view everything that happens in our lives in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ, where He went the limit. We can trust Him. And we are, in fact, on the winning team. There is no doubt about that. Well, let me just say in closing that it's been a wonderful experience for me personally to receive this invitation to be with you during this week. And I want to thank you, Mert, for extending it, and for all of you and your patience in letting Virginia and I come over and share the week with you. It's been a great thing for us. And we fly out, as you know, some of you know, for Des Moines for a conference back there. And it'll go all day Saturday. And I fly back early Sunday morning to begin another conference here next Sunday night with a group from the Midwest. So if, as the Lord, as you think of it, why, we would appreciate your prayers for that very much. And thank you very much for just again for the joy of the fellowship. Let's have a word of prayer. Let's have a prayer together. Dear God, this morning we want to thank you for your word, which is really clear and which really does speak to our hearts and shows us the kind of people we should be and the way that we should walk. And we pray, dear Lord, that the Holy Spirit now will take these thoughts from thy word and from the word that Gordon and Mert will give us, and with the word we receive in the workshops and all that we still have in front of us, Lord, and send us back to our home, our station of duty, wherever it might be, better people, better equipped to serve thee, more in love with thee with a great fervor and zeal. Thank you, dear Father, for this little time we can be together. In Jesus' name, amen.